Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. We come to the last section of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 7, 36 through 40. This is a difficult passage, culturally and grammatically, but it is still relevant. And let me talk about the value of this text today. It lies in the principles, the timeless principles and lessons embedded in the text. We see what is important and what is not so important as we are accustomed to thinking in those categories. For example, what is really important, as we've seen already, is not that we marry, but that we serve the Lord with maximum devotion and minimal distraction. Boy, how few think of that these days. Mission is more important than marriage and family, though marriage and family are important and included within the mission, but they are by no means the whole of it. Now, some people perhaps blanch at what I said in the last program, maybe the last two, because it sounds so strange to contemporary ears who are so focused on the family that sometimes they allow a measure of family idolatry to get in the equation. We forget sometimes how radical the calling of Christ is. Matthew 19 is a good example. Peter answered the Lord and said to him, "Lord, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" This falls upon the heels of Jesus' dialogue with the rich young ruler. And he walked away when Jesus told him to leave his property and come and follow him. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now get this. "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother," and Luke 14:26, in a parallel passage, adds, "or wives, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life." Wow. Back in 1980, when the Lord called me to come to Portland and to teach in the seminary up here, our home wouldn't sell in Denver, and I was forced, because I didn't have the money to take care of that one and buy one here, and home prices were higher here at the time. We were forced to leave our family behind. I knew God had called me here. That was clear to me. That was clear to my wife. So we came here. It was my oldest daughter's senior year at Columbine High School, and it was wrenching. I remember I had a student one day say, "Mr. Andrews, I just can't believe you're in the will of God. God doesn't separate families." Oh, he doesn't. Have you read Matthew 19? No, not ordinarily. But we serve the Lord. We do not serve our families. And sometimes God will call upon us to do things just like the military does today with homes. It's very tough. But sometimes the Lord will call upon us to do things that send the family, in one respect, to the back of the bus. That's hard. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices. Paul says, you know, it would be better. He's already taught that. It would be better for you not to marry. He doesn't mean it's a morally superior position, but he says, If you have a family, you're going to have encumbrances, you're going to have troubles, you're going to have distresses that otherwise you wouldn't have. So if you can get along without a wife or without a husband, if God has wired you that way, then it would be an advantage for you to do so, because serving God is what we're here for. But if we have a family, we do have to give the family its due as much as humanly possible. Use the world, but don't abuse it. Use the family, but don't abuse it. Don't let it take first place. And it's quite clear here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, that sometimes the Lord has high expectations of his servants, and we're not to balk. So we learn here in this passage that we're about to read and expound, 7:36 through 40 of 1 Corinthians, that it's a great mistake to form spiritually mixed marriages. That's another issue. And that great caution should be exercised in forming second marriages under any circumstances. I've seen a lot of hurt when that happens. So let me give you the thrust of the teaching of the previous passage before we move on. Paul has taught us that there's no sin in marriage. He has taught us that there's no superior value in celibacy. It is simply a question of expediency under the circumstances. Other things being equal, it is better, meaning not morally better, but wiser under the present circumstances, which were shaping up to be very, very trying and difficult, not to marry than to marry. But he recognizes that not everybody has that gift. And what he has taught so far in this passage, marriage from a moral point of view, is biblically endorsed. No one sins by marrying, that is, within proper bounds. On the other hand, singleness is a biblically legitimate object and an advantageous one. Moreover, it is one that should be seriously considered in the vortex of tribulation and persecution. Yet, in many cases, the gift for celibacy, as we've mentioned, does not exist. The temptations that arise outside of marriage expose an individual to greater spiritual dangers than the risk of distraction in serving God that attend marriage. In such cases, Paul advises the individual should marry. It is better to marry than to take your chances in arresting hormones in heat. Now, in the passage before us, let me read it. It is challenging because it is so culturally foreign to our own marriage culture. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin, virgin daughter is inserted here, reflects a certain interpretation. If she, the virgin, should be of full age, and he must do so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has the authority over his will, and has decided in his own heart to keep his virgin, the text says virgin daughter, in italics, meaning that's an editorial insertion of their understanding of the meaning, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. Now moving away from virgins to widows, a wife is bound to her husband as long as the husband lives. But if her husband is dead, dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes, with this stipulation, only in the Lord. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is. And I think I also have the Spirit of God, he says modestly. The passage about virgins here has three interpretations, and there's good news and there's bad news. Let me start with the bad news. There are basically three interpretations of these few verses about virgins, and deciding between the two of them is notoriously difficult. Inasmuch as the third doesn't have much merit, we can save time by just bypassing it. The good news is that in this particular case, this seldom happens, but it does here, the difference in interpretation doesn't matter in terms of doctrine. Both views, whichever way you take them, would be entirely consistent with Paul's general point and his spirit. The difference between interpretations comes down to whom Paul is addressing and the twist that that puts on his language. It does not affect his doctrinal content in any way. So that's a great relief when we're in a twist about how to understand a biblical passage, to know that the difference in the final analysis doesn't make a lot of doctrinal difference, to know that you won't go really wrong either way you take it. The choice between the two out of the three, two of them make more sense than the third one, is extremely difficult. Both present problems. Always, in such cases, the best interpretation is the one that leaves us with the fewest. I didn't say none, but leaves us with the fewest difficulties and explains the most, since the language is elastic and ambiguous enough that it could mean either one. So it just comes down to trying to decide which is more in tune with the context. The good thing is that we're not at risk of teaching error, as I said, since both, I repeat, are totally consistent with Paul's spirit and intent. It's simply a question of which application is intended. Run the first one by you. The man that Paul addresses in verse 36 and 37 would be the parent or guardian of the girl who's preventing his daughter, who has reached marriage age, from doing so. People like Charles Hodge and Leon Morris and John Calvin take this point of view. Taking it that way, it would run like this. If anyone thinks he's treating his virgin charge in an inappropriate way, if she's of marriageable age, and he feels compelled, he doesn't have a lot of choice due to external constraints, whether pressure from her or fear of incontinence or concern of exposing her to disgrace, well, look, let the parent or guardian do what he wants to do. He won't be sinning. Let them marry, meaning either virgins in general under these circumstances or the virgin and the man who may have an interest in marrying her. Now, he who stands firm in his resolution to keep her a virgin, he doesn't have any particular necessity forcing his hand in the matter, but all of his options are available, and he's made up his mind, the parent or guardian, in his own heart to reserve his virgin daughter or virgin charge from marriage, he will do well to follow through. So the bottom line is, he who gives the hand of his virgin in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does better. That's Paul's opinion. Well, the second point of view is that the man doesn't refer to the parent or guardian, but it refers to the man and his fiancée. Presumably, there's been a prior agreement to remain celibate. Paul would be saying it's okay to change your mind. And if that's the case, here's the drift. If anyone thinks that he's acting in a dishonorable way toward his virgin fiancée, if he finds himself overheated, and it needs to be so that they marry, let him do what he desires, namely get married. He's not sinning. But whoever stands firm in his resolution not to marry and doesn't have any necessity owing to lack of continence, self-control, but has control over his will and has decided in his own heart to keep his virgin in her purity, he shall do well following that course. So the bottom line is, he who marries does well, and he who does not marry her does better. Here we assume an individual who's become engaged to a virgin who decides in the present expediency not to follow through. Well, it's very hard to choose between those interpretations. The language in the original causes me to lean toward the latter. That's mainly because the key language can be explained in a less artificial way, and it seems to mesh less jarringly with the preceding context, where the apostle addresses those making choices about marriage in the context of impending calamities. The bottom line is, I'm really not all that sure, though I lean in one direction. So in verses 36 through 38, we have advice for Christian men. Paul envisions the threat of persecution and intense tribulation, and he says that they're better off, practically speaking, who can hold off. However, they should not hold off who are under such temptation that they may go off. Those who can control themselves sexually can spare themselves the extra affliction that attends family cares in the midst of great distress. You remember Jesus' words when he said, "Woe to those who are with child in those days of tribulation." He didn't mean it was wrong, that there was anything morally reprehensible about that at all. He just meant there's a problem because the tribulation is going to be so difficult, and to be bearing a child at that time is not a happy thought. So Paul would lessen the temptation in over-investing in this temporal order and avert considerable distraction in serving the Lord in such times. It's like a guy putting off marriage pending word of wartime military service, and many have done that. He gives advice in verses 39 through 40 to Christian widows, and he tells them what is permissible before God. This is not a practical issue. This is a spiritual issue. Marriage is a contract for life. That's the uniform doctrine of the New Testament. Marriage can only be dissolved legitimately by the death of one of the parties. It was meant to be a for-all-your-life relationship. The wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives. But if he dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. This is not to say that when there is a divorce, that both parties are guilty before God. We cannot help it if we have a spouse who is determined to be shut of us. It's very painful, very scarring, has a lot of unwanted consequences. But if they're determined that they don't want to be married to us, then that is their guilt before God. It is not yours. So long as you were a faithful and honorable spouse, then you don't have to bear the guilt of that, but they certainly put you in a terrible situation, husband or wife. Biblically, marriage is a contract for life, and it can only be dissolved legitimately by the death of one of the parties. Certainly, as I've just suggested, sin can dissolve it, but not legitimately before God. Charles Hodge says, no civil or ecclesiastical body can rightly establish a different rule or prescribe another, or, as they pretend, a higher rule of morality. Hodge further says, all attempts to be better than the Bible on this or any other subject only renders men worse. True, so very true. But he tells us what is disallowed. It is permissible. If our spouse dies, it is permissible to be remarried to whomever we desire to be joined to in marriage. But there is a stipulation, and what is disallowed is this. Spiritually mixed marriages are verboten for a Christian. Only in the Lord. Ah, get that. Only in the Lord. An old Puritan said, if you're a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will be sure to have trouble with your father-in-law. Ironside quoted that. Paul said in his view, that is, if one can, one is wired for it, one is better off to remain as they are. Better off by what standard? By the standard of serving the Lord, being available to serve the Lord without distraction. By better off, he means in terms of exposure to suffering and in terms of being freer from worldly cares so that one can divert his or her energies from the opportunity to invest in the kingdom of God. That's all in the previous context. In any case, the apostle is always the realist. Second marriages can be a blessing, but boy, can they be a burden. Certainly, they are always a greater risk, I believe, than first marriages. For example, the happier the first marriage, the greater the risk that a new partner will suffer by comparison and will chafe with envy. On the other hand, if the first marriage was unhappy, the judgment of the spouse emerging from that unhappy marriage is no more likely to be wise in selecting a compatible new partner than the first. And then you have all the baggage of the pain and distress of the first marriage to handle. Not only that, but too often second marriages of widows and widowers are the function of loneliness rather than real love. You know, I have found over the course of my pastoral experience, there are exceptions to everything, but I have found that when one loses a spouse and it's been a really happy marriage, it seems to take 2 to 3 years before people find emotional level again. And by emotional level, I mean they get to that point where their choices are not driven so much by emotions, but by emotions coupled with good, sound reason. It's not just loneliness, but that loneliness is framed by prudence. And they generally don't get there that quickly. Some coming from a happy marriage where they lost a spouse are just so eager once again to have a presence in the home and to have the sweet fellowship, and they're always thinking back to the way that was, and they convince themselves unrealistically when they find somebody that seems to have an interest in them that this will work. This will be just like it was. Well, it's not necessarily, and very often it isn't. And so when people marry again on the rebound like that, they're likely to have a bad experience. And furthermore, the older we get our habits pretty ingrained, and it's hard oftentimes to adjust to a new partner. So if you're in that situation, my advice is to take it slow, take it very slow, and to get really to know one another. That's a good advice on first marriages. Sometimes people get married on a very short notice and it works out beautifully, but that's not the regular thing. And the same way on a second marriage. But whatever you do, you must marry in the Lord. And what I find is that a lot of people are so desperate to marry, they find somebody they like, and somebody that has just a little smattering, a little patina of Christianity. They're not born again. They're not regenerate people. But they want to convince themselves that they are believers when, in fact, they're not. And just a little common sense could tell you they're probably not the ticket. But they'll go ahead and marry them, and then they experience a lot of heartbreak. So if a widow or widower elects to remarry, I think the same advice that is appropriate to first marriages ought to apply to the second. Wait until the grieving process passes its blinding peak. 2. Wait until you've made enough peace with loneliness that you're not driven by it. And thirdly, know this person thoroughly, thoroughly. And fourth, make sure you really love the guy or the woman, that they're not just a patch for a hole. With an ironic understatement that's directed at his critics who questioned his apostolic authority and may have inclined some in Corinth to diss, to wave off Paul's advice, he says, "I think I have the Spirit of God in so advising you." His opinion in context is worthy of more confidence and deference than the man in the street or the average believer in the pew. The apostle's spirit is in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It is wisdom, and wisdom is the skillful or sensible application of knowledge to life situations. Folks, life and marriage always work best when we live wisely. Now, whether to marry or not to marry is just a practical issue. It's not a moral issue. But who we marry can be a moral issue. We are free only to marry in the Lord. And if we try to trick up the definition so we can find a way for our conscience to be at rest, to be at peace with who we marry, we're almost surely headed for trouble. Well, there are some lessons here. Charles Hodge says, "In all cases of indifference where no moral principle is concerned, our conduct must be regulated by a wise consideration of circumstances. Where a thing is in its own nature either right or wrong, there's no room for discretion. Marry only in the Lord." Someone else has said, "Life is short." We've heard it. "So make your choices count for Christ and eternity." That's what it's all about, serving Him. Thirdly, don't try to bury your hormones for the glory of God. Better to marry than to burn. People who try to hold out doing what they think is a good thing will blow out. On the other hand, God's grace is always sufficient for those to whom no legitimate marital choice is open. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.